I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah and chapter 1. If you're wondering where that might be, it's not one that we go there. Pastor Dan did say that he preached on Nehemiah a few years ago. So some of you will be able to, but as we work through the Old Testament, we're coming up sort of to the middle. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you can find Psalms, start working toward the front, and you'll find that. Nehemiah chapter 1. And I have the first four verses listed for us here, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, and we're going to be talking about that in just a moment. Reading out of the New American Standard Bible this morning. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be now attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Amen. And may God bless this, the reading of his holy word. How many within the past year have read the book of Nehemiah? Anybody at all? All right. Those of you that might be reading the Bible through the year, you probably hit that already. And if not, it has come to my attention that right now Alistair Begg is preaching on the book of Nehemiah, and I believe that Chuck Swindoll is preaching on the book of Nehemiah. So if you listen to the Christian radio, WDAC, you're going to hear that as well. So I'm in good company. We're in good company, as we would share. The last time that I spoke on Nehemiah, which I must say is one of my favorite books. It's one of those books that I cut my spiritual teeth on when I was being discipled up at Park Street Church, which is off the Boston Common. That would be back in the mid-70s. The last time that I had spoken on this was actually when the COVID lockdown was unfolding, was helping out at our Boyertown Church at that particular point. And 4 years later, now it appears that leadership, and Nehemiah gives us leadership, Leadership on most levels continues to struggle with the unfolding circumstances of that we would be aware of that would populate our headlines. We might wonder, at least we should wonder, where is good leadership? How is it that those that are giving leadership can do or say what it seems that there is unfolding? It's a true, especially now with Israel at war with Hamas and our own government hampered by its own crisis in leadership, say in the House of Representatives, not able to act or to do. As we would move through our message this morning, I want you to understand that I'm not commentating on presidents past or present, on political parties, pastors or church leaders. It's just where we're at, and those are some hooks that we can hold on to and say, yes, what God would have to share with us from His Word today certainly is relevant. We're examining the Scriptures, and we're going to find out that in terrible times, God delighted to use common people. And I include myself as a common person. You include yourself as a common person. You know, just the regular Joe and Jane, you know, that we're here and we're trying to make our way through life. There's no notoriety or anything special. But you know what? God, I believe, looks for people just like us to accomplish His purpose. We talked about one way that we can even do that, just through these shoeboxes. We can reach around the world. As we've prayed already this morning, we've touched God's kingdom work in North Carolina and in Japan and all the way over in the Solomon Islands and Vanuatu and then Papua New Guinea. Just regular people that God uses to accomplish His purpose. You know, as we learn and apply some of these characteristics, it will help us lead as individuals, as families, communities, churches, or nations through our own tragic and terrible times in which you and I would live. In some ways, yes, unprecedented, but in other ways, Solomon does say there's nothing new under the sun. Sort of the different circumstances, different chapter, but as far as the needs and the ways, very much similar. Permit me to set the context for our scripture today. As we do so, I threw up a couple of timelines. They are so small you can't read them. Don't even try. Don't even try. But I like to get sort of the lay of the land, you know, what's going on and a little bit of the broader context. And we're going to try to do that because we have some books of the Bible that help us to realize some of those that we would be aware of would be the book of Daniel. It sort of unfolds at this particular time. The book of Ezra, the book of Esther, obviously the book of Nehemiah, and they're all a part of the timeline that we would have here. So we're going to do just a quick 150 or so year survey of what was happening at that particular time. About 596, we would find the first deportation taking place. Now, what that means is that the Nebuchadnezzar was coming down to Jerusalem. He was beginning to do battle, and he took some of the people back to Babylon. And Daniel was one of them, and we would know that it would be Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I always said Abednego, but then Connie pointed out to me, that's not what it is. It's Abednego, I think. But at any rate, I think Abednego is easier to say. So that's all right. But that, you know, that sort of opens up how he got to Babylon. And then in 586, we would find that Jerusalem itself as a city falls, that Judah's monarchy ends, that the remaining people, at least most of them, would be carried off into captivity, most of them back to the area of Babylon. And we would find from the prophets that God would tell them to do what? Settle in there, continue to work, And might you know God's peace and contribute to the society where you would live. So that's what they began to do. So from 586 to 538, now remember we're in the before Christ era, so that we sort of work backwards. I always find that difficult as well. So the years from 586 to 538, how many would that be? 38, 48, 58, 68, 78, almost 50 years, all right? Almost 50 years have taken place that there is a king that comes to reign in the area of Babylon called Cyrus. And the Jews under Cyrus were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to reestablish Israel as a national entity. And as that began to unfold, there was a pharaoh, a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. And he returns to Jerusalem. He takes with them a number of people, and they're intending to rebuild the temple, and that worship would be able to be reestablished in Jerusalem. So that's just a year later in 537. Now, let me just share with you a little bit about dates before we go any further. Trying to figure out dates in the Old Testament is a little bit of a dicey business. One reason is that most of the dates would be tied to the reigns of kings and queens when they came to sit on the throne. And it would be a little bit easier, except that there were more than three ways to determine what that date would be. There was, some would reckon time by way of the actual date. So that if we have Cyrus here coming to reign in 538, let's just say July the 1st, okay? July the 1st, that wouldn't be what they would say in their calendar, but it works well for us. That could be, you know, well, we'll date it just from July the 1st. But there are others who would say, no, we date it from the beginning of the year in which they began to reign. So that some might date that though he came to sit on the throne on July 1st, he actually, we count it from January 1st of that year. Well, there are others who would say, well, you know, we reckon it this way, that since he didn't serve a whole year yet, it really doesn't count. So that though he came to reign in July the 1st of, this would be 38, we actually don't count it until January 1st of 37. All right, again, we're going backwards, all right, towards zero in that way. So there's some wiggle room, I guess, is what I'm saying here, of a few years one way or the other. But as I would understand it, this is the best way that we can look at it today. Now, it's interesting. Did you ever wonder, you know, what was happening to Daniel? He doesn't talk about what's happening with Zerubbabel, but Daniel's last vision, according to what's happening with the kings, was actually in 536, which was a year after Zerubbabel went back to begin to build the temple in Jerusalem. And then he was having trouble, that is Zerubbabel, and the people that lived back there just made it really hard, and they sent some nasty letters. And what happened was from 535 all the way to 520, 15 years, the building of the temple stopped due to political maneuvering and continuing local opposition. And you thought there's something new, all right? Today, no, it was going on back then. People were lying through their teeth and writing things that weren't true, and it slowed things down. But I'm so thankful that no matter what we do or have done, does it thwart the accomplishment of the purpose of God? Not at all. Well, the temple was finally completed in 515 under Zerubbabel, and we're thankful for that. And in 478, Esther becomes queen, and she leads well under the tutelage of her uncle Mordecai to save all the Jews from the destruction that was planned by way of Haman. So that we would find that Esther would be in here. And then in 458, Ezra, you know, the book of Ezra, Ezra, the beginning of that book, recounts some of the things that took place prior to himself by way of Zerubbabel, and then it picks up sort of in the middle of the book and works through, so that it's very true that I believe that Esther and Ezra could have been contemporaries and aware of one another, because we're only looking at about 20 years from the point that Esther began to serve. That Ezra, do I have that one up? Yeah, Ezra returns, and he's with a group of people and some other things for the temple, and he would begin to give guidance in worship. And then in 445, finally, we would see that Nehemiah begins to be burdened to lead the physical and the moral and the political and the spiritual restoration of Jerusalem and Judah. And that's where we find ourselves. So about 150 years have taken place between when Daniel was first taken to Babylon, that we now have Nehemiah back there, that we have the temple built, but we would find that not all is well in Jerusalem. And there's Nehemiah just doing what Nehemiah does every day as just sort of a regular person. And that brings us to our truth for him, as well as for us, that God uses common people for uncommon purposes. He takes us where we're at, just doing what we do, and as we do what we do, we find that God accomplishes his purpose. To put it another way, you are important to God. You're not only loved by God, you are important to God. The part that you would play, great or small, is important to God. And as all of those parts weave and work together, we would find the accomplishment of his purpose in the same way that just as we rehearsed a little bit of the timeline, he was taken, and there are many other people that we could put in there by way of some of the prophets and people that... He's accomplishing his purpose. Now, we had learned in our scripture reading, right there in verse 11, that Nehemiah was what? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. I don't think we have any cupbearers to kings out here today. All right, I'm not a cupbearer to the king. Nobody's raised their hand as far as being a cupbearer to the king. If we would look into a Bible dictionary and try to figure out what that means, we would read something like this. And there's a picture of a cupbearer. I mean, he looks pretty stern, doesn't he? All right, in all that. But take a look. It says the office of the cupbearer of high antiquity, it was a place of honor in the Persian court. That cupbearers, though, were generally eunuchs. Guys, all right, would you want to be a cupbearer? I put my hand down, all right. Cupbearers were generally eunuchs, and they're often illustrated in Assyrian monuments. And these illustrations, this being one of them, shows that they hold the cup in the left hand, and in the right hand, they have what they call a fly flap. We would call it a fly swatter. It was made of split palm leaves. I guess that's so that he could walk around and he can make sure that all the flies stay away from whatever the king is drinking or eating. And that there was a long, richly embroidered and fringed napkin that he carried over his left shoulder. And that's so that the king could wipe his lips on it, all right? So if he's getting a little bit messy, he didn't have to look around to see where his napkin, you know, the cupbearer would just sort of lean in and he would be able to clean himself up all right. Among the Medes and the Persians, the cupbearer would taste the wine before serving it to the king. Does that sound like a pretty good job? Now, I should be careful about where we're going here as evangelicals, all right? But he tasted all the wine before serving it to the king. Do you know why that was? That's so the king would be able to figure out whether it was poisoned or not. or whether he was at any risk, so that we would find that the cupbearer would try out the wine as he was making sure that none of the flies were bothering, and the king would sit there for a little bit and watch what would happen. And if the cupbearer didn't writhe and foam at the mouth and then fall down dead, the king would think, okay, it's all right to drink this bottle of wine, and off they would go. It says here that what the cupbearer would do is take the wine and pour it into his left hand, and he would try it that way. I don't know. He'd have to put down his little fly swatter to do that. It really isn't relevant. All right, these are just some of the things that I think about, which, oh well. But that's a cupbearer. That's what Nehemiah would be. That's how he was serving when he was just, you know, trying to make a living. How he came there, we don't know. He has other family, we do know. And we find that as we pick it up in the scripture. Now, Nehemiah, as he was a cupbearer, I would suppose that it's enough to worry about, is this next bottle of wine going to kill me or not? All right, that's sort of the reality of the thing. You would be concerned about that, but it doesn't seem that Nehemiah was too concerned about whether he was going to die or not by the wine that he was tasting. We would find that there was something else that was heavy on his heart beyond what one would drink or what one would eat. Nehemiah had a concern, and that concern we would find in verse 2. He says that Hanani, one of my brothers, all right, so that we know that he had other family, and evidently some of that family had been in Jerusalem and had come back to Susa. And Nehemiah was looking for them to come back, and he had an opportunity to speak with them. And Hanani wasn't traveling by himself. There were other men that had come. In those days, it was expedient not to travel alone. Roads were dangerous, and the greater the group, the greater the protection that you would have. And we would find that he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. This was on his mind. It must have been on his mind a lot. I ask you, what's on your mind a lot? Hopefully not yet. It's only 11 o'clock. It's not what you're going to drink or eat. Though that'll be coming around most likely after we finish and we'd head on home. But what is your burden? Do you have one? Evidently, it's not a bad thing to be burdened, because that which would burden us, we have an opportunity to bring before the Lord and to be a part of what might begin to unfold. Now, I look out here today, and I see George, and George is wearing an Operation Christmas Child shirt. I had asked him about that. He had one on, you know, now every week as we're going on. And I said, where'd you get one? He said, oh, I have a lot of them. Why are you wearing that, George? Is it just because, you know, this is Operation Christmas Child time, or do you have a burden for that ministry of Operation Christmas Child? All right, it has long sleeve. You have a burden not to be cold. If you need be, I'll share my best with you as well on that. But it's showing that I have a concern about something on that. What concerns you today? Is it a family matter? Is it a community matter? Is it a national matter? Is it an international matter? Is it a spiritual matter? Is it a physical matter? What concerns you today? Connie and I, we have a number of concerns, not just one. This past Monday, we were over in Harrisburg at the steps of the state capitol. It was the Pennsylvania March for Life. We had not had an opportunity to be a part of that. When we lived in Maryland, were active down in that particular state. We've been down to the national one on the Mall of D.C. But that is one thing that we would be passionate about. In fact, one reason, not the only, but one reason we began to do foster care was because we had a sense that if we were asking, desiring, praying that women would carry their children to full term and would not be able to care for them, that there would be adoption and or foster care opportunities for them to help in other services in that way. That if we find that something is not right, what can we do to make it right? That's one of the burdens that we would have. This wasn't Nehemiah's burden. His burden was for what? Did you notice? It was for Jerusalem. Anybody burdened for Jerusalem or the nation of Israel today? I'd hope to see a few more hands that would be going up. We should be. Scripture says that we should be concerned and prayerful on a regular basis in praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Not everything that Israel does is right. Not everything that we do is right. Yet we would like people to pray for us, wouldn't we? So that we would pray and that God would direct. But there's also, by way of biblical prophecy, a lot that unfolds that we might see that is happening. And the aligning of the nations at this particular time, certainly a reason that we should be in prayer, so that that which Nehemiah was burdened for might be something that we would grow in our burden, even to the point that was shown by way of Nehemiah. But he had a concern. Do you have a concern? The second thing we would see from verses 3 and 4 in this scripture, that concern led him to be broken. We can have concerns, but not really exhibit much care. Is that true? In Nehemiah's life, the concern was shown by how he lived. In verse 4, it says, when he heard the words as to what was happening, and it said, the wall of Jerusalem's broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Is that something that's new? It's not something that's new. When did that happen? Do you remember? That happened all the way back in 586. Ever since Nebuchadnezzar tore the walls down and ravaged and burnt the city has been like that. Almost 150 years it's been like that. This isn't new. They got the temple up and running, but the rest of the city is in very poor shape. I sat down and I wept. Now, I've sat down and I've wept. But it says here that he mourned for what? For days. Days and days. He says, I was fasting. And I was praying before the God of heaven. The concern that he had led to a brokenness where it was difficult to function. And that wasn't a good thing for Nehemiah, because we'll learn a little bit later on, if we have opportunity for another message, that to be sad before the king was a no-no. And it could end up with, by way of loss of life. This was a very difficult time in his brokenness. Now, I would confess that my concern, and we were at a rally, and we do pray by way of myself in this area of life and abortion, as far as fasting and praying and mourning and falling down for days upon days upon days, would not yet characterize the brokenness that I would have. In fact, I don't think that it characterizes much of our lives. I might be wrong, and you please correct me if that might be true. The closest that I might see in my ministry was when I came to visit a family at one of my former churches, and the mother was in the bedroom laying down flat on her face, and she was crying out before the Lord for her family because of the needs of the family at that particular time, and she would not get up. Before the Lord, pleading, calling, and that went on for some time. Nehemiah was concerned. We need to be concerned. He was broken. There needs to be, I think, in my and our life, a greater brokenness for that which would be at the heart of God. We acknowledge it, and then we often just move on. Concerned, broken, and then finally, the rest of the chapter, that he would be prayerful. And for the remainder of the message, we're just going to walk through what that prayer looked like by way of Nehemiah. Firstly, in his brokenness, he began with adoration. What is adoration? It's a fancy word for praise. Check it out. He says, O Lord God of heaven, verse 5, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. Oh, great and awesome God. In the need and in the brokenness, as we would be like this, he recognizes that God is like this. God is great. God is awesome. God is more than able to care and deal with that which would concern him and others this day. Not only was there adoration, but there would be confession. Confession. That means talking about things that aren't right. The biblical word for that is sin. The confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin. And we would find the progression of this prayer in his brokenness as we would look at verse 6, sort of toward the end of verse 6. It says, your servant, which I am praying before you, what now? Day and night. I'm praying day and night, sort of continual prayer. He says, I'm confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. What's that? He's confessing the sins of others. We're pretty good at that. We can point that out. We could recognize that when others aren't doing very well. And Nehemiah looks back and he rehearses some of the history. And some of that history dealt a lot with idolatry. And forsaking the commandments of God, whether it be the northern kingdom of Israel or then following along in suit. And some of the prophets even say in greater ways that Judah sinned than her sister Israel, which brought the point to Jerusalem being sacked and broken and burned. And he confesses the fact, in the past, we haven't followed you as we should. But he doesn't stop at looking at others or things of the past. What does he do then? He says, I and my father's house have sinned. He recognizes that it isn't just the problem of others, but where we're at, I'm contributing to that problem as well. Scripture doesn't elaborate on what that might be. In a personal level, or my father's house, that would have to do with his brother Hanani and others that had come. Things that they said, things that they did, things that they did not do. But there was a sense of confession. And it was broad-based as well as personal. May the Lord grant us the privilege of confessing. James reminds us that we confess our faults to one another and pray for one another that we might what? Be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. So may we not forget that aspect, for it ushers in healing, restoration, adoration, confession. And then we find that he talks about curses. Now, the cursing that would be here isn't so much foul language, though you and I would want to try to stay away from that kind of base kind of belittling speech. But Nehemiah remembers what God had to say to the nation of Israel. He says, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples.'" And there were many other things that would be a part of that. That the cursing came with, you know, you won't know my blessing. Rather, you will know my heavy hand. We deserve your heavy hand is what Nehemiah is saying in his confession. I remember that. You said that. You brought what you said you would do because you are a faithful God. When we sang earlier, great is thy faithfulness, it included the heavy hand of discipline that God would bring when we choose to follow in a way that would be not in accord with his word. But he doesn't leave it at the curses. He goes on, and in verse 9, he rehearses what? The blessings. Not only are there curses, but there are blessings. Do you remember when Joshua brought the nation into the promised land? And they had a few battles as they came on in, but then as they got settled in, God told them to write my commandments at the base of Mount Gerizim, and then go on up in Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim, and half of you remember the curses, pronounce the curses, half of you remember and announce the blessings, so that you might what? Remember and do the blessings, so that you don't have to experience the cursing. And Nehemiah is just remembering the blessings. He says, "Whether you be scattered anywhere, I'll gather you, and I'll bring them to the place that I've chosen, that my name is to dwell." And where is that? Not only in the land of Israel, but specifically in the city of Jerusalem. The cursing and the blessing has not been laid aside. It continues to be active this day. And that's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and why the ingathering of those of the nation of Israel coming and beginning to settle might know the prosperity and the care and the protection of the Lord himself as he would be at work. And in laying aside the curse and taking up the blessing, he reminds us that we would find redemption. There your servants and your people whom you redeemed, your great power and your strong hand. God's arm is not short. His hand has not become withered. It still stretches out, and it is still strong and mighty to do according to his work. And the redemption of the nation of Israel and the redeeming of all who would confess their faith before the Lord. And then he makes a request. He says, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." But I find that it's interesting there in verse 11. that he adds something else. You see, Nehemiah was not the only one that was concerned. Nehemiah was not the only one that was broken. The prayer of your servant and, what does it say? The prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Nehemiah was aware that he was not alone. There were others that were praying. There were others that had that kind of concern. And as collectively we come together, may it be that which would that would move the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. I am not alone because I'm with you. You're not alone because we have other churches within the Evangelical Congregational Church which desire and pray and focus this year on what? That we would know a strong movement of the Spirit of God by way of renewal and revival and the effectiveness of the ministry in bringing men and women and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ. In the accomplishment of that around the world. The prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere in your name. So make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Who's this man? It's the king. It's the king. I know how broken I am. I know how sad of heart I am. Yet I have the work that I need to do. And the two seem to be in conflict with one another. So would you just help me to be able to do the work that I need to do daily while I wait on you to accomplish the work that brings you the greatest glory? Put it another way, that faithful service begins in our local context and then it extends outward. So, will we as individuals and as a faith community be faithful? I hope so. And by way of action points, I just ask you, what does stir your heart? If nothing stirs your heart, pray about the fact that nothing stirs your heart until your heart is stirred about something. Along with that, how will you pray? If it's stirring in your heart, pray about it. Allow the burden to even grow greater. But it doesn't even stop there. As we have opportunity and the Lord grants us that we can journey through the book of Nehemiah, we'll learn to what extent Nehemiah began to follow the Lord's leading, but often when God gives us a burden, he also uses us to help to meet that need. So might we be willing to follow God's leading as he shows us. So Lord, would you grant us the application of your word this day, that day by day we would be a people of praise, but broken because of the sin of the world, and active in prayer and work so that you would accomplish the fullness of what you would desire. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Encourage us where we're at and in our circumstance. That might be enough. And we yet would not be ready to take on anything greater. But Lord, together, together, might we bring you honor and glory and praise. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.